For many Americans, almost everything we know about the first Thanksgiving, we learned in elementary school. And so, you know, maybe as you try to imagine the first Thanksgiving, you're drawn to those memories of building construction paper, black steeple-shaped hats for the men. And maybe you imagine the pilgrims gathering with large families in warm, well-constructed homes with restaurant-grade food spread from one end of the table to the other. You may have other memories of first learning about the Pilgrim Fathers, but a more informed view of the first Thanksgiving would give most of us a deeper understanding of providence and how to respond to providences, even hard providences, even when we find ourselves in very difficult situations, as in fact the first pilgrims did. Understanding the first Thanksgiving more accurately would also then give us a more mature perspective for giving thanks. And so that's what we hope to do in this brief study of the first Thanksgiving. I'll be quoting several times in this survey from two original sources from the early to mid 1600s. The first is called Mort's Relation, and it's a description of and rationale for the settlement of Plymouth, written by William Bradford, who was the second governor of Plymouth Colony. He served in that capacity for over 30 years, so a very informed perspective into the Plymouth Colony and the first Thanksgiving. Co-written by Edward Winslow, who served as the third governor of Plymouth. And so Mort's Relation is one source that I'll be using. The second source is called Of Plymouth Plantation. It's a history of the Pilgrim Colony written by Bradford, updated by him until 1650. So those are the two primary sources we're going to be using for this study. To understand the American Thanksgiving of 1621, what we call the first Thanksgiving, we need to go back almost a century earlier to the Reformation in England. And if we do so, we'll meet already at that time those who we identify at the first Thanksgiving as the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims were English Christians who were frustrated by the stalled English Reformation. They disagreed with the established church, at least much of the teachings of the established church, the Church of England, the Anglican Church. They disagreed, for example, with its form of hierarchical church government. They disagreed with many of the high church ceremonies. They disagreed with the forced use of the Book of Common Prayer, which was first published in 1549. Now, just thinking about the Book of Common Prayer, many serious Christians then, as today, have no objection to the prayer book itself. It was first published under the direction of the Protestant king, Edward VI, and was influenced heavily by the piety of John Calvin. So it actually can be a very helpful book. But the pilgrims and others did feel, however, that their consciences were being disrespected by having to use the prayer book, and thus in their minds losing the freedom of you know, sort of spontaneous prayers and less rigid liturgy. So these concerns that the pilgrims had with the Anglican Church, they also shared with their contemporaries, the Puritans. Although the Puritans, to distinguish the two, the Puritans preferred to reform the church internally, most notably through their participation at the Westminster Assembly in 1643 to 1653. The Pilgrims, on the other hand, were separatists. They thought that there was no use in trying to reform the church from within. They wanted to separate from the Church of England. Now, the problem with being a separatist in England in the 16th and 17th centuries, being a separatist or a religious dissident, was that there was no separation of church and state as we know it in America today. So to criticize the Church of England, its theology, its prayer book, its practices, was actually to challenge the crown, the king or queen, who was the visible head of the church. And so that's what the Pilgrims were essentially doing. They were not just challenging the church, but by implication, challenging the state as well. And so because of these challenges that the Pilgrims issued, in the words of Bradford, William Bradford, the Pilgrims were hunted and persecuted on every side. Some were clapped up in prison. Others had their houses watched day and night, and the most were obliged to flee and leave their houses, habitations, and the means of their livelihood. So the Pilgrims, because of their religious dissent, were put in a very hard place in England. And so they sought respite and relief from this persecution outside of England. They first went to the Netherlands. And the Pilgrims enjoyed freedom of religion and relative peace, particularly during Holland's 12-year truce in their war with Spain from 1609 to 1621. Now, there were other problems, however. Being immigrants, the Pilgrims had very limited vocational opportunities, and therefore they lived in relative poverty. The Pilgrims also feared the cultural influences to which their children were subjected. There were language differences, of course, between the English-speaking Pilgrims and their Dutch-speaking neighbors, which their children were quickly taking on, and so there was this sense of alienation that was developing between some of the parents and their children. And so under these somewhat adverse conditions, the Pilgrims and their dream of beginning a thriving religious community outside of England began to wear out. The aging Pilgrims realized that to establish a prosperous Christian community, they would have to act soon, and it just wasn't really working in the Netherlands. And so they began to consider other plans. They rejected a plan to begin a colony in Guinea, South America, and instead returned to England to secure a land patent for settling in America. And so having secured that, having put all of their things together that they would take over to the new land, they took off across the sea. They actually began in two ships. The Mayflower, which we know well, had a companion originally called the Speedwell. Now, ironically, the Speedwell proved to be unseaworthy and had to turn back. So the Mayflower then, on its own, left England on September 6, 1620. Now, this is an important date to remember, September 6, 1620, or at least an important season. The Pilgrims had intended to leave England in the spring so that they could arrive in the summer, perhaps do some harvesting, at least of native things, and begin to establish their colony before winter. But instead they landed on November 21 in Massachusetts, right around the time of year when local temperatures begin dipping to the freezing point at night. So not an ideal time to begin a new community in the new world. Two children had been born on the ship, and two people had died in the months of their travel. They landed at Cape Cod, as we know, but having a charter from England for the middle states of the eastern seaboard, the Pilgrims found themselves without official civil oversight. And so before landing at Plymouth, the Pilgrims drafted a form of government called the Mayflower Compact. In the Mayflower Compact, the Pilgrims, and you can look this up and read it today, it's very worthwhile to consider. In the Mayflower Compact, the Pilgrims affirm their allegiance to King James, so they're not renouncing his oversight, and, however, in their intention to draft their own laws, in the words of the compact, for better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country. So this is the first assertion of self-government in the New World. And as you can hear from just that brief statement, it is infused not only with sort of generic religious language, but explicitly Christian language. That's important to know because the pilgrimage and colony is distinct from many of the other settlements in the New World, in stark contrast to the motives of several other early colonists. The Pilgrims saw their relocation not simply in terms of an adventure or a new start, but actually toward the not only the preserving but also the propagation of the Christian faith. One Pilgrim leader listed the Great Commission as the first motive for moving to the New World. He put it this way: if we pray for the heathen, should there not also be ordinary means toward their conversion exercised by us? That then is sufficient reason to prove our going thither to live lawful. So it's not just enough to pray for the unconverted, but to actually exercise means toward their conversion. And that's why many of the Pilgrims came to the New World. The Pilgrims' love for the Indians flowed out of their concern for their souls. And it was actually this love that contributed toward healthy Indian relations for over half a century among the Pilgrim settlers. Edward Winslow wrote this: "We walk as peaceably and safely in the woods as in the highways in England. We entertain them, the Native Americans, in our homes, and they as friendly bestow venison on us." Now, so he's writing about the English Indian relations, but there almost weren't any Indians to meet the Pilgrims at all. In 1617 to 1619, roughly 90% of the Indian population along the Massachusetts coast was wiped out by epidemic. Of those who survived, several directly contributed to the salvation physically speaking at least, of the Plymouth plantation. And the plantation desperately needed help in that first year. It was a very hard year. During the first winter, half of the 102 members of the community perished, including a dozen male heads of household. Over half of the families lost their husband or father. With the fear of Indian attacks and the almost imminent threat of starvation looming before them, the Pilgrims needed divine intervention. And that intervention, we're told by the records, came on a fair, warm spring Friday when, in Bradford's words, a savage very boldly came all alone, saluted us in English, and bade us welcome. It was a startling welcome, to say the least. The Indian who came into the Plymouth plantation, his name was Samoset, and Bradford records that he was stark naked, only a leather about his waist, with a fringe about a span long or little more. So Bradford says, "For good measure, we cast a horseman's coat about him." But Samoset was friendly. Before leaving the next day, he promised to return to the plantation with another native who could speak better English than he could. A few days later, Bradford met Squanto, the man who would serve as the Pilgrims' interpreter, his arbiter, their peacemaker with other tribes, their teacher, and their friend. Governor Bradford had no misgivings about Squanto's importance to the Pilgrims. Bradford called him a special instrument of God sent by him for our good beyond our expectation. He directed us how to set our corn, where to take fish, and to procure other commodities, and was also our pilot to bring us to unknown places for our profit, and never left us till he died. Squanto was one of the few survivors from his Patuxet tribe. The reason for his survival is a story of remarkable providence in itself. Years before the Pilgrims arrived in 1620, Squanto had been captured. He'd been tragically enslaved by earlier settlers and had been set free in the Old World in Spain. He found his way to England. He learned English and returned to America on a ship bound to the new land with new colonists. So in some ways, Squanto is like a more contemporary Joseph. Joseph was sent on ahead to Egypt for the salvation of his brothers during those years of famine. In a certain sense, Squanto was sent on to England, though through sinful circumstances of his captors, but learned English and was able to come back to the Americas in order to meet the Pilgrims to help them in their moment of great need. As God records in Genesis 50:20, Squanto, like Joseph, served to keep many people alive, even as Joseph's situation. In addition to helping the Pilgrims avoid starvation, Squanto helped them to enter into a treaty with the Indian king Massasoit. The Pilgrims honored that treaty. Later, the Pilgrims would engage in war on behalf of Massasoit against opposing tribes. Squanto's death just 2 years later was described by Bradford as a great loss. It was because then of the help of the Native Americans that the Pilgrims were able to celebrate what we know as the first American Thanksgiving. So let's turn our attention to the Thanksgiving itself. The first Thanksgiving was held in November 1621, a year after the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth, as a way of looking back over the past year and of thanking God for his guiding hand of providence to bring them to that point. Listen to how Edward Winslow describes that first Thanksgiving in a letter that he sent to a friend in England. He says this: "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, bird hunting, so that we might, after a special manner, rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. At which time, amongst other recreations, we exercise our arms. Many of the Indians coming amongst us, including their greatest king, Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted. They went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on us." Now, this is an important detail from Winslow's letter. He says, "And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet the goodness of God, by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." So writing to a friend in England saying, "I wish you were with us." William Bradford wrote similarly these words, writing of the Pilgrims at the time of Thanksgiving. He said this: "They began now to gather in the small harvest they had and to fit up their houses and dwellings against winter, being all well recovered in health and strength." Now, notice from that detail, he's sort of subtly remarking on the terrible winter in which half of the members died. But now, The survivors had recovered in health and strength and had all things in good plenty. For as some were thus employed in affairs abroad, others were exercised in fishing about cod and bass and other fish, of which they took good store. All the summer there was no want, and now began to come in store of fowl as winter approached. And besides waterfowl, there was great store of wild turkeys, of which they took many, besides venison, etc. Besides, they had about a peck of meal a week to a person, or now since harvest, Indian corn to that proportion. Now, you know, Bradford and Winslow are describing the circumstances for which they thank God. They did take in a harvest. They were able to make friends with the Indians, who treated them well, taught them how to plant, taught them how to harvest fish and other game. And yet, I think if we were to go back and be inserted into their circumstances, we would say that ostensibly, you know, from the appearance of things, they had little for which to be thankful. Right? So not to say that Winslow and Bradford were lying when they describe all that they have to be thankful for, but their descriptions of their situation was meant to serve a particular purpose. They were writing these records back for readers in England in order to encourage others to come and join them. And so there's a bit of an advertisement happening here in these letters. And so the people would hear these written words and say, wow, things are going well in Plymouth Plantation. And again, they weren't lying, but they were, in a certain sense, putting their best foot forward. They wanted to encourage the immigration of more settlers, but their circumstances were grim. They had left established homes and communities and vocations and all of the elements of a higher standard of living in Europe to come to New England. And at this point, they had 7 houses in Plymouth Plantation for the remaining 53 people. 7 homes, 53 people. They had 4 buildings for common use. Of the 18 adult women who had left England, only 4 survived the first year. They had a good corn harvest, thanks to the Indian techniques. We're told that their barley harvest was good, too. But according to Winslow, our peas were not worth the gathering, for we feared they were too late sown. They came up very well and blossomed, but the sun parched them in the blossom. So there's a measure of plenty, but there's a measure of challenge and difficulty and loss as well. And in fact, both Winslow and Bradford, in referring to their plenty, were unaware that even that measure of plenty that they enjoyed to this point was about to disappear. A ship from England called the Fortune had recently landed, carrying even more pilgrims, good news, but few supplies, bad news. So more needs for the community without provision for them. With additional pilgrims arriving and the need to outfit the Fortune for her return voyage, things took a turn for the worse. The goods that they sent back on the Fortune in order to sell in Europe and receive funds back again, those goods were apprehended by the French. So they took a hit there as well. That winter, the pilgrims survived on half allowance, we're told, with no cattle still, no sheep, no horses. In fact, it took 10 years and visits by 4 ships to raise the population from 100 to 300. That's a decade to gain only 200 members. By 1650, 30 years after their landing, there were still less than 1,000 people under Governor Bradford's jurisdiction. So very often the question that came to the minds of the settlers was a grim one. Will we survive? And yet, despite that prospect, that looming question of their survival, one of the common themes in the writings of Bradford and Winslow is thankful gratitude for divine providence. And this despite the fact that half of their people died in their struggle to build a viable community within the first year. They were still thankful to God, who, in the words of Winslow, hath dealt so favorably with us. Well, how are the pilgrims able to say that? Well, they were thankful to God chiefly for the freedom to worship God unhindered. They essentially didn't gain anything else in the new world except that. They had lost much. They had lost friends and companions back in Europe. Many had died. Their lives were very hard. Their prospects seemed grim, but they had gained the freedom to worship God according to their consciences. And so they're able to say that God has dealt favorably with us. And so that can be very helpful for us to understand the real reasons for the Thanksgiving, the first Thanksgiving of our Pilgrim Fathers. The original pilgrims gained nothing less in the New World than the privilege of worshiping God unhindered. And so that means that Christian pilgrims in every age have ample reason to give thanks, to the extent that they have freedom to worship God, no matter their other circumstances. One early minister said this: if we were afflicted, destitute, and brought a great deal lower than we are, it is even then a mercy that we are out of hell. We have every great cause to praise God that we are in the land of the living. So this minister says, you know, even apart from the freedom to worship God as we wish, we're not in hell, though our sins deserve that. And so this can be very, very helpful for us. The first Thanksgiving teaches us to celebrate not the harvest that was taken in, not the plenty that we're enjoying. The first Thanksgiving teaches us to celebrate God's character, His goodness, His mercy, His kindness, His patience, His love, all of which, and many more traits of God, are not dependent on our circumstances. So whatever your circumstance, however hard the last year has been, or the last decade, or the last several decades, if you can celebrate the character of God, His goodness, mercy, kindness, patience, and love, then you have reason to offer thanksgiving. The true Christian pilgrim knows that no circumstance, whether like the pilgrims or like ours today, no circumstance can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, verse 39. And for that reason, we can agree with the Apostle Paul, who says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, we can give thanks always.